Amen. Exodus 24 tonight. Exodus 24. And we'll begin in verse number 1. Exodus 24. The Bible says in verse 1, "And he said unto Moses, Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, All the words which the Lord hath said will we do." Exodus 24, verse number 4. "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning, builded an altar under the hill, 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. Moses took half the blood, put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar, and he took the book of the covenant, read it in the audience of the people, and they said, All that the Lord has said will we do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Then went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet as it were paved work of sapphire stone, as it were the body of heaven in its clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God did eat and drink." Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that you would bless tonight. Let us understand these things that we study. Fill us with the wisdom from on high. If anyone's lost tonight, again, we pray for their soul, that they might be saved. Lord, I pray that you would just be with the Christians tonight as well, Lord. Increase our faith. Help us to grow in our walk with you. And may we cast all our burden on you, for we have a God who cares for us. And we love you tonight. In Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. You may be seated. The Bible says in the book of Isaiah, God said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord of hosts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways." And God clearly tells us in his word that the thoughts of God and the ways of God are much higher and much better than what man can produce. The Bible tells us that it is not in man to direct his own way. If mankind is left on their own, they go the wrong way. They end up going astray. And so when we come to the Word of God, it becomes the light for us to understand truth, to be able to be led in a better way than what we would have come to on our own. If your life has gotten better since you've come to know Jesus Christ, say amen. If the plans that you have learned from Scripture on how to be married, how to raise kids, how to be a parent, how to be a son or a daughter, how to be an individual in a family unit, if God's Word, it has more wisdom than what you thought of on your own, say amen if you believe that. And so when we come to the Word of God, one thing the Bible teaches us is His ways are better than our ways. His ways are better than our ways. Sadly, so oftentimes, Christians think that their ways, or people I would say in society, think that their ways are better than God's ways, and ultimately they will find out their ways are very destructive. America is going down. It is not heading upward. It is moving in a downward spiral. And I preached on that Sunday. That's not my goal tonight, but you need to be here this coming Sunday. I think we have some truths that we need to be able to get a hold of and understand. Sunday I preached on, if you weren't here, what is going on in America. There's a lot of people that seem to be shaken. Let me remind us, God in heaven is not shaken by anything that happens. He is never caught off guard. He never says, whoa. You know, nothing ever surprises God. Nothing has ever come into God's mind that was a new thought. Nothing has ever astonished him. America is going the same direction that every nation has always gone before us. And I think that our plight is heading down faster and fiercer than other nations because our height was better than other nations. We are falling from a higher pinnacle. We have known the truth, and since we have turned from the truth, our de-elevation we're catapulting this nation into a southerly direction. And just this weekend, they've now passed the Ten Commandments need to be removed from the courthouse of South Carolina, I believe it was, or Oklahoma, yeah, Oklahoma, thank you. You've seen the news, and these things will continue to increase. And so surely we can paint the homosexual flag onto our White House, but we can't have the Ten Commandments on our courthouse lawns. That's where our nation's at, isn't it? But we come tonight to the Word of God. What a blessing, amen? What a blessing to know truth, that in a godless culture we have truth. And so we open it tonight, and we find the message title tonight is A Better Way. A Better Way. And we're going to look tonight in chapter 24. My plan is to get through the entire chapter, and we're going to learn the New Testament. There doesn't need to be chuckling. I don't understand where that came from, but we're going to look at four thoughts tonight, that what we have in the New Testament is a better way than what they had here in chapter 24. First of all, if you're taking notes tonight, we'll find a better position. A better position. We find the leadership of Israel that is defined in verse number 1. It says, "And he said unto Moses, Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, 70 of the elders of Israel." Let me mention who these people are. Moses, who led the children of Israel out of Egypt, obviously, the leader of the people. His brother, who is 3 years older than him, Aaron. Aaron had two sons, Nadab and Abihu. And then they were his two older sons. And then there were 70 elders of Israel. The 70 elders of Israel were not leaders that were appointed there by Moses, but they were leaders already of the 12 tribes of Israel. They were the people in Exodus chapter 3, verse 16, when he showed up and he says, "Gather the elders of Israel together, for I have a word from God to them that God's going to deliver you from Egypt," in Exodus 3:16. And you find in Exodus 4:29, 12:21, 17, chapter 17, verse 5 and 6, these 70 elders are constantly being brought together. They are the representatives of the 12 tribes of Israel. You say, how did that break up? Because if you take 70 divided by 12, that doesn't come out. That's under 6 per representatives. Well, if you add Nadab and Abihu, that's 72. So there were 6 representatives from the 12 different tribes of Israel. That's what happened. And I want to note the phrase here that seems to be almost at odds with itself. But it's what God said. He says, gather these leaders together, and then he says this at the end of verse 1, and worship ye, what's the last two words? Afar off. Doesn't that almost seem like it doesn't fit? I want you to come worship afar off. Don't come near, stay afar off. And you think, why does he want them to worship afar off? Though they may have wanted to draw near, they were not worthy to worship near. You realize that? They weren't worthy to come near. You say, well, that might have been offensive. It doesn't matter if it's offensive. They were not worthy to be near God. Their sin kept them at a distance. God said in verse 2, Moses alone shall come near the Lord. Why? Because Moses was worthy to come. Moses, his humility, his seeking after God, God had already molded Moses so much so, and Moses alone was able to enter. He says, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. Moses alone. Moses alone. God determines, and this is important to understand tonight. This is a biblical principle that is very important to understand. God alone determines your entrance into his holy presence. Worship ye afar off. Why? Because you're not like Moses. You must realize humility comes before entrance into the presence of God. God determines the distance, not man. God determines the entrance, not man. You come God's way or you don't come at all. We live in a nation of arrogant sinners who think they determine right and wrong. That the sinner makes the way to heaven by their own reckoning, by our own merit, and by our own morality. Jesus clearly said the only way to heaven in John 14:6 was this. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That is what God said. That is exact decree from heaven. There is no other way to get there. Muhammad, followers of Muhammad go to hell. Followers of Buddha don't go to heaven. Atheists don't go to heaven. Anyone that doesn't come through Jesus, according to Jesus, where would they go? They go to hell. Well, that seems bigoted. Well, then call Jesus a bigot and face him on judgment. That's what he says. If I'm God and I make my own universe, then I can determine it. But as long as we're specks of dust on planet Earth, we follow our God, our Creator, and his way is pretty awesome. Why would you want to make another way? Right? He makes it the best. His ways are higher than our ways. But arrogant sinners like to ignore God. They think that they will stand before God and be acceptable. My question is, what would they base that on? What would they base their acceptance to God upon? When that soul stands before God and says, and God asks them, by what means, pray tell ye, I should let you into my heaven, what would that person say? Would they now be the instructor of the Almighty? Would they now say, Lord, bend your ear and let me now instruct you on my new way to get there? Lord, I don't need your Jesus. I made my way to heaven on my own merit. Is the arrogant sinner going to instruct the Lord? But you know how many people in America really think that thing's going to happen? Oh, they would never say it that way. Then what do they say? They don't need Jesus. They can go whatever other way. This is exactly what God says to the nation. Moses alone can come unto me. Everybody else worship from a far distance. What's that say? Sin cannot come into the presence of an almighty, holy God. Amen? And just know, sin is blinding. It is blinding. It's blinding our nation. It's blinding people. People will die, and in a moment, their eyes will be open to the reality of their blindness. Do you know every time a jihadist blows himself up, he realizes immediately he was wrong. He was dead wrong. He realizes that his sacrifice was for a devil. He killed himself for the devil. He is following a lie, and he will be in separation from God forever in hell. Blowing yourself up in murderous rampage of other people is not the will of God. That is foolishness. Jesus said, I've come to give life. Satan came to give death. You just have to look and see which one's producing it. In the Old Testament, access to the presence of God was extremely limited. Men could not come into the presence of God but one time a year at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. One man out of the whole world could enter into God's Holy of Holies. He entered once a year into the inner veil. And that not without sacrifice for himself, for his family, a change of garments, bathing rituals. Leviticus chapter 16, God says, and make sure you tell the high priest that he doesn't enter in at any other time, any of the other 364 days of the year, because if he does, he's dead. You don't have access to God's presence. You cannot come into his presence. Stay out, was God's words. God was literally saying, stay away from me. Boy, that's a different view, isn't it? If you come into my presence, you will die. And you know what? Nobody tested that. There was one guy that tested the when they carried back the ark when it was taken by the Philistines. And God was wiping out the Philistines with all these different plagues. They sent it back. And they carried it on a cart. And the cart shifted and it began to fall off, and one of the men went to grab the ark, and the Bible says God killed that guy on the spot because he tried to steady the ark of God. In other words, who do you think you are that you could touch the holy ark of God with your hands? Do you understand what God meant when he says, stay far away? You are not worthy to come into my presence. In America, we think equal rights. Everybody has the same. And how dare you say that one person can do something and another person can't do? Hey, nobody can go to heaven but through Jesus. Isn't that so exclusive? That's so against the American way, isn't it? Isn't it so, people get so offended against Christians that start talking in these manners. How dare they say that? It's not us that says that. That's what God says. That's what God says. It seems that the same people don't have problems going to doctors who have exclusive truths. If you don't go through chemo and radiation, you will die a miserable death. You can go through chemo and radiation and you have a 50 or 75 or whatever percent chance to live. You don't sit there and argue and say, how dare you tell me that's my only option? And if people will submit themselves to a doctor, a human agent of medicine, how much more should we listen to the God of our souls, right? And so God kept them at a distance. Why? Not because God did not want to bring them near, it was because they were not worthy. It would consume them. God told them, he said, Moses, tell them not to come near my mountain, because if they do, my glory will consume them. Understand, God is holier, the Bible says, than he can even look upon sin. God is a consuming fire, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. He is a consuming fire. But something happened when Jesus died on the cross. When he died on the cross, Jesus took the wrath of God that would have consumed us in a moment, and he took that wrath upon the cross for the whole purpose of bringing you into the presence of God. Listen to what Ephesians 2:13 says. Ephesians 2:13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were, what's it say? You were far off. You were, whether you know it or not, you were very far off, are made nigh by the what? The blood of Christ. The only reason you're brought near is because he shed his blood for you and me. He took the wrath that would have consumed us so that we could come into the presence of God. Do you understand how much God wants you in his presence? It's like, well, Pastor, you act like God doesn't want it. No, no, no. He wants us near, but we can't come near because he's too holy. He would destroy us. His glory would consume our sin. He would destroy our life. And because we are sinners, we would be dead. And because God is gracious, he removes us. You want to know one of the most gracious acts God ever did for mankind was kick him out of the Garden of Eden. That was one of the most gracious acts of our God when he kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden. He put a flaming cherubim there that had swords that went every way and would not let them enter back in. You know why? You know why he did that? Because when Adam and Eve sinned, they fell into sin, and they were spiritually dead. And the Bible says, lest they take of that fruit of the tree that would give them eternal life, they would have been stuck in an eternal fallen state, and mankind never could have been saved. They would have been like the angels. When the angels fell, did they ever have a second chance of redemption? No. They never had a chance to be saved. The third of the angels that fell, they were cast out of the presence of God. And because God is gracious, he removed man from what would have looked like a cruel move, pushing them out of the garden. But it was a gracious move because it shielded them from being stuck eternally in a state of death if they would have done that. And so God's grace is greater than what we realize. We don't understand why God does some of the things he does, but listen to me, his plans are better than our plans, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and his ways are higher than our ways, aren't they? So thankful for that. And since he has died on the cross for us, and we come through Christ, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look at verse 19, it says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is where? I mean, not only does God want us to come near, he's like, now I'm going to come near to you. I'm going to indwell you. You have the Holy Spirit in you, which ye have of God. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are whose? He bought us now. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, Matthew 27:51 says, the veil of the temple was torn in two. It was rent in twain, and from top to bottom, the earth did quake, the rocks rent. And that was a symbol, the Holy of Holy, where Aaron could only enter, the high priest could only enter once a year. That veil was torn, and God's presence was now accessible to all who would come through Christ. And so instead of standing at a distance, you know what he says in Hebrews 4:16? Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of what? Of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know what? We have a better way, don't we? We're not standing at a distance. God says, come. Come, come, come receive of Him. Come receive of Him. Come be with your Lord. Pray, seek His face. And we have a better way, but so often we take for granted the better way and we don't enter into the presence of God as we should. And so we have a better position now. The position is, it's an open door. What time in the day are you allowed to pray? All the time. Have you taken advantage of it? Well, it's worth it, isn't it? So good to know the Lord. Let me give you a second point tonight. We see a better position, but secondly, a better proportion. Proportion. Look at verse number 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. Boy, it's easier to say that than to do that, isn't it? And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar unto the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. It says Moses told them all the words of the Lord. Did he read to them out of the Psalms, out of Proverbs, out of Isaiah, Jeremiah, any of the prophets? Did he read out of the book of John or Acts or Romans? He didn't read any of that. You know what he read them? He read them just the portion of Scripture that attained to this covenant, just to this portion of Scripture. The proportion of Scripture that they were given at that time was so thin compared to what we have now. It was so much of the shadow of good things to come. They were given so small of an amount of what we have in the abundance of the truth. Here it says, Moses told them all the words of the Lord. I think it's interesting to realize that God has always chosen to use human men to bring His message to the world. God has chosen human vessels, men, Jewish men, it's always been Jewish men, to bring His message to the world. He says, all the words which the Lord has said unto you we will do. And listen, these were not Moses' words. It says in verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of who? Of the Lord. And look what they say in verse 3. All the words which Moses said will we do. Is that what they said? They said at the end of verse 3, all the words which the Lord has said will we do. They understood inspiration. They understood that this is not man's word. This is God's word. This is not man's decree. This is God's decree. That is what's known as biblical inspiration. Inspiration simply means that God is the author of Scripture. He's responsible for the content of it, not man, and therefore is authoritative in our lives, and all of it can be trusted as truth. The two elements of inspiration are this, that everything in the Word of God was not given from the origin of man. The second part was God, the Holy Spirit, moved in the authors of Scripture to give us all of the Word of God accurately, reliably, and without any error. Those are the two parts to inspiration. Let me give you a verse on this. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. The Bible says this, knowing this first. This is the first thing to understand when studying the Bible. He says that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. The word private there comes from a Greek word, idios. It means pertaining to oneself, pertaining to oneself's interpretation. Interpretation means origin. The first thing to know is that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any individual person's origin. It did not come from a person. That's the first thing. When you come to the Bible, realize this did not come from a human. It didn't come from man. And you know what people tell you? I talk to people all the time, about every week, about this stuff. They'll bring it up, and I'm talking to somebody about their soul. Hey, you need to be saved. You need to trust in Christ. I say, do you believe the Bible? And a lot of times people look at me and say this. They'll say, well, I believe a lot of it, but not all of it. Or I believe some of it. I asked somebody this last week. I said, do you believe some of it? I said, have you ever read it? And they said, not really much. I said, which parts don't you believe? And they're like, I don't know. But you know what? People will just automatically say, I don't believe some of that. And I've shared with you before, but I think it's I tell people this. I say, okay, if I had a conversation with you for 5 minutes, and at the end of that, I looked at you and said, I believe some of what you said. Would anybody in here be offended at all about that? Seriously. If you had a conversation with somebody and at the end of it they were laughing and going along with your whole conversation, and at the end of it they were like, I believe some of what you said. Or even if they were nice to you and said, I believe most of it. If that upsets us, how do you think God feels about it when people say, I believe some of it? Who is that attacking the veracity of? It's attacking the veracity of God's word and saying, Lord, you're just not really trustworthy. And men have changed it down through the years. Have they? People ask that question, they've changed it down through the years. Really, because I've actually studied that quite much. And I know for sure that they haven't. Like, that's a fact of history. That is a fact. People will say that in blind ignorance. If you study guys like, literary genius, the guy who wrote in the 1600s, he said this. He said, I was too learned in literary criticism I'd studied too much to know that they had, if they had changed it down through the years. He said, I've studied too much. The guy was a genius, and he said, I know they haven't changed it down through the years, so I had to accept it. He couldn't take ignorance. Blind ignorance will just say, a lot of it's just changed down through the years. People change. No, they don't change it. When you come to the Word of God, it is exactly an accurate reflection of what was originally written. They found the Dead Sea Scrolls in the 1940s. That continues to validate that stuff. So we have manuscripts that were before Jesus' days to validate the Old Testament, 25,000 manuscripts to validate the New Testament that were written within 25 years after after the New Testament was completed. We have so much. So he tells us, first of all, know this, that it did not come from private interpretation. Verse 21, it says this, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, he reiterates it. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost literally moved the writers of Scripture to pin down what God had for them to write. So they wrote it accurately, reliably, and without any error at all. The Bible says in Acts 28:25, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah is the one who wrote it physically, but the Bible says, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah. The Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture, and he just used Isaiah as the human vessel. Isaiah was his pen. It was his pen. Jesus said in Mark chapter 12, verse 36, Jesus is now quoting Psalms 110, verse 1, for David himself said by who? Who did he say it by, church? The Holy Ghost. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. So David spoke by the Holy Ghost. It wasn't David speaking out of his own wisdom, it was the Holy Spirit moving. Do you know what? Some of the things the people wrote in the Bible, they didn't even understand it. I laugh when I read through the book of Revelation because he's like, I saw something like unto this. It was like a flame. I was like this. And there's so many and like unto's. Here's John, first century, trying to explain the end time events. With 26 letter alphabet. How do I get this down? You know, it was like this, and I saw he doesn't even have the, it just over and above what they even understood. Ezekiel chapter 1 and 2. That is like the most confusing section of Scripture. I love reading guys that try to write commentaries on it. They're like, yeah, I think they just skip the whole section. You ever read like a commentary and here's verse 1 and then there's chapter 2, verse 18. It's like, where's the rest? I was hoping you'd understand Hebrew. You don't even know what it means. I mean, he's trying to give a vision of heaven. And he's like, he's trying to describe the indescribable. You can't put it into words. It's better than what I can say. It's just, and that's what Paul said, isn't it? In 1 Corinthians, he said, I saw things that it was too marvelous to even put into words. Aren't you glad that heaven's better than what you can even say it is? 1 Corinthians 11:23, for I, Paul speaking, I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you. Paul, the Lord gave this, I'm giving it to you now. And so Moses didn't come up with this stuff. It was the Lord's word. And the Bible says Moses wrote the word. In verse 7, it became the book of the covenant. And do you know what's interesting? When he stood up and read this and he wrote the words down in verse 4, verse 7, he made a book of covenant out of that. That is the Old Testament. That's the beginning of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. That's what covenant is, testament or covenant. Same thing. And so this is the Old Testament, the writing of the Old Testament. You know, everyone didn't have their own copy. To hear the Word of God, you had to come and hear Moses. They had a copy, and if you wanted to hear it, you had to come and listen. Can you imagine tonight, the only Bible in Xenia is at Lighthouse Baptist Church on a pulpit, encased in a glass that we had to somehow flip through so nobody messed with or hurt the pages and all this stuff. One copy. How would it affect you if the only way you could ever read the Bible was to come here and read it behind a glass, and the only way you could have a copy at home is if you brought up a notepad and you copied Scripture off of what you read from the one copy that we had? You understand, there are some churches in China and different places around the world, that's exactly what they do. It may not be behind glass, but what they do in some of those areas, because I've talked to the missionaries, they will tear pages out, pass them around, and the people will take those pages home. And they'll bring them back after having memorized them, and then they'll get another page and take that home that week. And what we've done, we have so de-elevated the glory of the proportion of Scripture that we have. I think it's such a sad thing. Our country has put the Bible aside, haven't we? Let me ask you, do you take for granted the Bible? Do you take for granted having God's Word so readily available? How would it change your view if you couldn't have a copy? What if the only way you could have God's Word was to copy it? Would you do that? Would you take the time? Do you understand Moses handwrote the whole thing down? I remember one church I was at, a church I was a member of in Missouri, the missionary brought a Bible and he said, "This Bible, this is a handwritten copy of the entire Bible in Chinese." He was a missionary to China and he brought it back and he said, This is a handwritten copy of the entire Bible. We have Christians in America that have been saved for how many decades that haven't even read through it, let alone write through it. You know why they cherished it? Because they couldn't get it. Satan had learned early on that when you try to destroy the Bible, you can't put the fire out. So what he did, he overflowed people with it. He flooded us. We have so many Bibles, 3 to 4 Bibles in the average home in America today, and it sits on the shelves as decorations. I'll never forget Pastor Charles Smith said he went to one home and the family had a big decorative Bible on their counter, and they were kind of boastful about the Bible. He picked it up, opened it, and went, it so offended them, they didn't come back to church. Until they came back a couple years later, walked the aisle, repented of their sins, and got saved. Lost people have no need to read the Bible, do they? But as Christians, I tell you what, they have a need to read the Bible, but they don't see the need. But as Christians, we know we need to. If you take lightly reading the Bible, you will be a weak Christian. You cannot be a strong Christian and not read the Bible. You will be weak. You know, the Bible is our mirror. The Bible's a mirror to us. Some of us look in mirrors longer than others. Sometimes we can tell that, but so some of us look in mirrors, and I remember going to camp when I was a you know, counselor at camp, and I'm like, Candace, where are all the girls at? All that, you know, they're still getting ready. I'm like, they're getting ready for what? We're playing dodgeball. You know, the guys, I'm trying to just get them to brush their teeth, put soap in your mouth or something before you walk out of this dorm. And you know, we're walking out to camp, when we were at camp, and you know, the girls, man, they get up at, someone get up at 5:30 in the morning and work for 2 hours to get their appearance ready. I'm like, we're at camp. Who are you trying to impress? Those guys? Those guys, I mean, if you're trying to impress those guys, there's a problem. They smell like Smeagol. I mean, this is just, you know, they need, these guys are a mess. It's amazing what people will do to examine their self on the outside, but when it comes to their soul, people don't like to look deep into the light, do they? They don't like to look at themselves in the mirror and see what they really look like. You know why? Because it reflects their true appearance. And so instead of looking long into the Word of God that reveals to us our true nature and a true light of who we are, we ignore the Word of God and we feel like we look better. And do you know why America has become very self-righteous? Self-righteous people are people that have not looked into the Word long. And Christians who think highly of themselves also have not looked long into the Word. Show me a prideful Christian, I'll show you a Christian that doesn't read the book. You know when Isaiah saw God and truth was really revealed to him, he fell down like a dead man in front of God and said, I'm a sinner. And I think all of us need to have long periods of time. Every morning, you know the time you should read is in the morning. Some people say, I read at night. Don't read at night. Read also at night, but read in the morning especially. Well, I'm not a morning person. Well, make yourself a morning person. The Word's worthy of you changing your life for. Change your life for it. I wasn't a morning person. I started going to bed early, so I get up early because it's more productive. People waste life. And so get up in the morning, read the Word. Why should you read in the morning? Because you're getting ready to face a whole day of the world. You want to be in the book. You want to look into the light. Listen, everybody will look in the mirror before they leave the home, but some won't look into the Word before they leave the home. Tell me, is that a wise thing to do? And so tonight I challenge us to look at this and realize that, you know what, we have a better proportion here. Look at this. Look at all that we have. Look at all the richness of the Word of God, and for us not to sit and soak and receive, we have only hurt ourselves. Let me give you a third thought tonight. Not only a change in position that's better from afar to near, not only a change in proportion from parts to the whole, and again, the New Testament, Jesus said in John 14:26, He'll bring you all things. He'll teach you all things when the Holy Spirit comes, and the whole New Testament was finished. Number three, let me look at a better covenant. Changing covenant from an old covenant to the new covenant. Look at verse 4, end of that verse. It says that Moses, after he wrote it all, he rose up early in the what? In the morning. You know why? Because Moses is a morning person. I don't know if he was a morning person or not, but he learned to be. You know when Joshua got up and prayed, he got up early in the morning and prayed. You know when David got up and prayed, he got up early in the morning and prayed, the Bible. You know when Jesus prayed, he got up early in the morning and prayed. All these people did that, so I'm thinking if they did it, that's probably a good pattern for me. You know when Daniel prayed morning, noon, and an evening? Pray all through the day, but I'm telling you, the most important time, it should be in the morning, especially. Verse 4, and Moses wrote all those words down. Then he rose up early in the morning. He builds an altar under the hill, at the foot of the hill there, and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men and the children of Israel. They sacrificed burnt offerings and peace offerings. And he took the blood and he sprinkled it on sprinkling on the altar. And then he turns around and sprinkles it on the people. And you're like, what is that all about? Well, let me talk to you about this for a moment. First of all, he builds an altar in the 12 pillars. The altar was representative in indicating the presence of God. The 12 pillars were stones that would have been set up on end typically, and they represented the 12 tribes. And then he had young men go and they sacrificed burnt offerings and peace offerings. A burnt offering in the Old Testament was an offering that signified wholly giving yourself to God. This was like when a burnt offering was given, the whole thing was consumed. And it was the idea that all of you is surrendered to God. You are fully consumed by Him. Total dedication is the idea of a burnt offering. A peace offering signified thanksgiving, gratitude, praising God for what He had done for you. And so when He gave this burnt offering, it's saying, we fully honor what You've covenanted us with. We will obey it. We fully give ourselves to You. And as a peace offering, we are so grateful that God, You will covenant with us. This is reflective of Romans 12:1. This is the kind of language that Paul speaks of that we don't get because we weren't in that culture, but the Jews understand this. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living what? That's that burnt offering talk. That's that give your life fully devoted, consumed by God. a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. That is your reasonable service. It's only reasonable that you fully devote yourself to God. It's like, well, I'm really giving in. I'm really giving God a lot here. If you give him everything, that's just reasonable. That just makes sense. Anything less than full devotion is unreasonable on our part. Like if we hold anything back from God, that's so unreasonable to do that. So just do what's reasonable. Fully give every ounce of your being to God. Everything. Surrender everything to God. There is no option to that. If you need to forgive somebody, be broken over it, repent of it, and forgive them because you wholly give it to God. If you need to love somebody more, repent of that lack of love, fully give yourself to God and love that person. If you need to share the gospel with somebody, repent of not doing it, fully give yourself to God and go share the gospel. If you need to give something up in life, repent of it, fully give yourself to God and go do it. This is only reasonable. If you need to treat your wife, your husband, your kids, your parents better, fully surrender yourself to God. Realize it's your reasonable service to treat them as God has called us to. This is just reasonable. You know how reasonable it is for God to demand absolute obedience from us? Isn't that reasonable? It just makes sense. He gave everything for us. If you want to fully devote yourself to God, say amen. If that's your desire, you long for that. Verse 6, he says this. He says, and Moses took half the blood, he put it in basins, half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. So he has this thing, he's sprinkled it on the altar. And what that is, there's a covenant. God is the creator, came down and is making a covenant, a conditional covenant with Israel. It's an Old Testament covenant. He makes a conditional covenant with Israel. And he signifies it with blood because nothing, no testament is sealed without blood. So sprinkling of the blood on the altar, saying God is now covenanting with them. And then he sprinkled the blood on the people. It was probably most likely the 12 pillars may have gotten on the people as well. Those 72 that were there. But it was a blood covenant. It was a blood covenant. The sprinkling of the blood was an act of bringing people into a covenant relationship with God. This was the establishment of the Old Testament covenant of works right there. That's the Old Testament covenant of works. The question is, and this was a conditional covenant, if you obey me, if you follow these laws, then I'll be your God, the blessings will flow, but if you don't, then it's off. Could they keep the covenant? Answer is, by chapter 32, they're making a golden calf. They hadn't even made it a month and a half. I mean, Moses goes up within 40 days. They've already started worshiping something else. Do you know what happened when they started making a golden calf? The first thing that fell was sexual sin. People go into absolute sexual sin. That's the first thing people do when they get away from God, just sexual sin. It's always that way. Later, God declared to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34. I won't read through all this, but God says, the days come when I will write my law on their hearts, and he's going to give them, Israel, an unconditional covenant. You know why God has to make an unconditional covenant with us because and with Israel? Is because we will break it if it's not unconditional. We will violate the covenant. In the New Testament, when Jesus came, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, let's read these verses. It says, but now hath he, Jesus, obtained a more excellent ministry. Hebrews is all about how everything in the New Testament is better than the old. It's a better way. A more excellent ministry by how much also he is a mediator of a what? It's a better testament, better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Verse 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. If the Old Testament covered it, then the New Testament wouldn't have been made. Verse 7, for finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. This is exactly what Jeremiah prophesied. For finding not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. They broke the covenant. Verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their mind, in their heart. And he says, that's what I'm going to do, and they shall be to me a people. And so God, that's what he did. That's what he did. He wrote it on our hearts. And he goes on and talks about that. The covenant had to be sealed with blood. Hebrews chapter 9, 16 through 18, the Bible says that he is to seal it with blood. And let me read Luke 22, 19 and 20. Luke 22, verse 19 and 20. This is what Jesus said in the upper room. This is the night before he dies. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and said unto them, "This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Verse 20. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, read it with me, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." When he came, he gave the new covenant, and he said, "I'm shedding my blood, I'm sprinkling my blood upon not only me as God, but upon the people, and this is the covenant that I now have with mankind." And guess what? It's unconditional. It's unconditional. Hebrews 12:24, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. We're under some Old Testament sacrificial system. Jesus Christ is the eternal sacrifice to God. And so understand, we're under the New Testament of grace. This is an unconditional covenant. It's not based on the goodness of the person. It's based on the grace of the giver. Do you understand that's why you can't lose your salvation? Your salvation is not determined by you. We don't earn it, and we don't work for it. If you think you can lose your salvation, you're living in the blindness of the Old Testament. If you think you can lose your salvation, that is old covenant theology. The new covenant is an unconditional covenant. Hebrews chapter number 11, the Bible says, what about Israel? Has God cast off Israel? Is he done with Israel? He says, no, he's not done with Israel. In the last days, he says, all Israel shall be saved. He said, right now, they're enemies for your sake, but according to election, they're beloved for the Father's sake. You know why he's going to save all of Israel? Because they're based upon God's goodness to save them, not on their ability to get saved or to work for it. Listen, that's why Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, by grace are you saved through faith. Not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest we would boast. The person that thinks they can lose their salvation has built a theology that thinks that they can maintain it by their works. You can't maintain it. How self-righteous do you think you are? A person, I should say, not you. But how self-righteous does a person think they are when they think that, you know what, well, I think you lose your then you're going to maintain it. Step back. We got a righteous one over here. Let's watch them. You know, they got to be good. They got to be real good. You couldn't keep it for a day. Right? Oh, I just think that on me that somebody can get saved and live like the devil. Well, don't put lies in my mouth. That's what people do to you, right? And me. I don't believe somebody can live like the devil. I think when you get saved, God transforms your life. Amen. Romans chapter 11, verse 6, the Bible says, if it's by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. You can't mix the two. There is no mixing of grace and works. Nothing. So either you're saved by works or you're saved by grace. And we believe we're saved by grace. Amen. Aren't you thankful? Isn't that a better way? Amen. You know what that means? You ain't going to lose it. When you know that God has sealed you, doesn't that make you want to serve him? It's like, Lord, you are wonderful. You're keeping me in spite of me. I mean, listen, when he comes inside of us, changes our life, it's a wonderful thing. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, you can write that down, look that up later, but Moses sprinkled the blood. Peter later refers to this sprinkling of the blood and talks about the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And what that was the sprinkling of the blood was on God's part to the believer that he would always forgive them. He sealed them. And on the part of the sinner that they would follow in obedience to him. Let me give you the fourth point tonight. Fourth point covers verse 9 through verse 18, and I would call this a better feast, a better feast. This is neat. Look real quick. Our time's, well, don't worry about the time. Look at verse 9. Then went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 there. All the leadership goes up there. And watch this, verse 10. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under the feet, as it were, paved work of sapphire stone, as it were, the body of heaven in its clearness. And upon the nobles and the children of Israel, he laid not his hand, and they saw God and did eat and drink. Does that sound like something changed between verse number 1 and 2 and verse number 9 through 11? I mean, they're eating in the presence of God. Now, verse 1 and 2, he's like, stay back! Stay back! And then You know what happened? They came into a covenant relationship with God. They came God's way, right? They came the way God said to come. This is the only way you can come. Do this and this and this. They follow through with this, this, and this. And God said, let's come, let's feast. You know what they would do after they had a covenant? They would have a feast. They had a celebration, a feast would happen. That's why they have all these festivals in Israel. We had the seven feasts of Israel. Somebody told me the other day, I didn't even think about it. They said, you love the seven feasts of Israel because it talks about the feast and food and all that. I said, that ain't the idea. That wasn't what I was thinking, but it does sound good. I like the feast, amen. Doesn't that sound good? I like the feast. So this is them having a feast. God brings them into his presence. You know, isn't that something? God didn't want to keep them afar off. He wanted to bring them near. He draws them near to him. And you know what he came in Exodus chapter 19? He came down. The Bible says the whole mountain was on fire and it shook and there was thundering and lightning and great fear. But here he doesn't do that. It's a majestic sight. God doesn't show him his power and fearfulness. He shows them his glory and beauty. Now, how much of God did they see? Didn't, if somebody saw God, they would die? Yes. If somebody looked upon the face of God, they would die. But in some way, God revealed himself. We can't go beyond the scripture, but we know that it says in verse 10, they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, paved work of sapphire stone. This sapphire stone is a kind of blue type of stone that was a brilliant stone. It's called lapis lazuli, an opaque blue precious stone that was used in Mesopotamian Egypt at that time, and just a beautiful thing that they would have seen. And we don't even understand what all they would have saw, but they saw the glory of God in some fashion. You say, what could it be better than that? What could be better than have been there? Oh, it gets better for us. It gets better. In the New Testament, this reminds me so much of when Jesus went on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. The Bible says he was transfigured before them, and the sun turned into the appearance of the sun, just radiant with glory in Matthew 17, verse 1 through 3. And Moses and Elias show up on that mountain talking with them. Peter talked about it in 2 Peter 1, 16 and 17. But there was no feast that day, but the Bible does talk about for us Christians, there's what's coming, a marriage lamb, the marriage of the lamb. This is a celebration, a feast that is awaiting all of us who are saved in heaven one day. You say, are we going to eat in heaven? Yes. Isn't that awesome? I mean, seriously? Yeah. Yeah, it's pretty cool. You don't have to be carnal and say amen. I mean, That's just great. That's great. But this is a celebration feast in heaven. It comes after the rapture. It comes after the rapture of the church. It will take place after the rapture while the seven-year tribulation is going on. It happens before the second coming of Christ and during the Battle of Armageddon, according to Revelation 20. But Revelation 19 speaks about this marriage supper of the Lamb. And the Bible pictures Christ as the groom, the bride as the church, and this is, I just want you to get this. We're going to close this down in just like 2 minutes. This is what the Bible talks about with marriage in Jesus' day. This is what went on in Jesus' day with marriage. In those times, there were steps that brought them into that marriage situation, that marriage covenant. The first step, there were three steps. The first was what's known as the betrothal. The first step of the union began sometime before the actual marriage. A betrothal covenant was agreed upon. And the covenant involved the name of the bride and groom, a pledge to marry, and often a payment of dowry by the groom. After the betrothal covenant was made, the groom would begin preparing a home for the bride. It was not uncommon for a year to pass between the betrothal and the actual wedding. The union of Christ and his church parallels this period. Jesus' death paid our dowry price for anyone who receives him by faith. And Jesus said in John 14, verse 1 through 3, when the day before he died, he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. The second thing that happens is the actual marriage. The next step, according to the custom, when the home was ready, the groom would go to the bride's house to claim her as his lawful wife and take her to the home that he had prepared for her. When Christ is ready and when the bride is ready, when the last person gets saved, then Christ will come for the church. This is the rapture. When Paul wrote about this event, he rejoiced with the prospect that Jesus, the bride, would come and that we would go and forever be with the Lord. We are waiting right now for the groom to come get us. And I believe he's standing up ready to come. And do you know what happens after he comes and gets us? There's a feast! There's a feast! This is better than what they had on earth up on a rocky hillside. In the glorious presence of God, we will be in a place for the last 2,000 years Jesus has been preparing for us. Can you even fathom? No, you can't. So just imagine. It's beyond words, isn't it? The Bible says the things that he's prepared for us is beyond what we have the ability to even conceive of. The final step of the culmination of the wedding was a feast. It usually lasted for several days. Friends and family were invited to celebrate. Didn't John the Baptist say he was a friend of the groom? Do you know who the bride is? It's not the Old Testament Jews. The bride is the church age saints. The friends of the bride are the others, and the guests are the others, but the church is the bride. The church age saints were the bride. This is what the Bible teaches. A glorious thing. Wonderful. And so we look at this, we have a change in position from afar off to near, change in proportion from parts of God's word. We have the whole, a change in covenants from the old to the new, and a change in feast from earthly to heavenly. Let me ask you tonight, are you worshiping from afar off? Are you worshiping from afar off? God determines your way to him. He said in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You say, well, how do I come near? Ephesians 2:13. The Bible says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. If you're here tonight and you don't know, if you were to die tonight, if you would be in heaven, if tonight was the night Jesus split heaven wide open. You know, last night I looked at the sun. It was going down. It was blood red. Wasn't it? You know, last night they had the Star of Bethlehem. That hadn't come for 2,000 years. We are living in some unique times. I believe there's signs in the heavens right now showing us some things. I really do. I'm not an astrologer, but I'm just telling you, the Bible tells us, astronomy, the Bible tells us these things are coming. There'll be signs we are living, I believe, in the last days. If Jesus Christ came back, would you be ready to meet him? Because he's coming. He's coming. He's been preparing a place for us. And if you're not saved, you're not going. Because you don't go your way. I don't go my way. We go Jesus' way. And his way is better than our way, isn't it? And he'll love you tonight. He loves you. He died for you. He shed his blood. He wants you to come into a covenant with him. Trust in him. Repent of your sins. Turn in faith to Jesus. And he'll save you tonight. If you would stand with me this evening.